Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
And his active obedience. His passive obedience doesn't mean that he was passive, that is, he didn't enter into it or something, he just let something happen to him. But his passive obedience involved his submission to the task of coming to earth and dying on the cross. It refers to his suffering and his death. The term passive comes from the Latin term passio, which means suffering or difficulty. Suffering, we talked about the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. That's what we mean by his passive obedience, his death on the cross. His active obedience is the way in which he fully discharged his obligation of the Son of God, obeyed God's word, and fulfilled the law. And we saw that this morning as he faced the temptations that were placed upon him by the evil one in the wilderness. Now, as we mentioned this morning, this active obedience of Jesus was very important for him to be able to fulfill his mission. He was tempted in the wilderness in order that he might do what Israel and Moses failed to do, to demonstrate his true sonship and to be a faithful mediator of the new covenant that God was establishing with his people. Now, there are many who think that the temptation that Christ experienced in the wilderness was some kind of mere formality. that Jesus, as the Son of God, could not really be tempted the way you and I are tempted. But that is not the testimony that the Bible gives. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways like we are, except without sin. And that Jesus endured these trials in his human nature as a man. That this was no straw match. He didn't appeal to his divine nature in order to fulfill and to accomplish the success over these temptations. He met them fully in his human nature. The Father delivered him over to Satan in the wilderness, just as he had sent Israel, to test him, to know what was in his heart. Now, what were the characteristics of the temptations that he had to undergo? That's what we want to talk about this evening. There are three primary temptations that Satan addresses towards Jesus, and it's important to recognize that we share them, that these are, in other words, that these are also temptations that we experience. The first is the temptation not to trust the Lord, his provision, or his word. The second is the temptation to wear the crown without bearing the cross. And the third temptation is to put the Lord to the test. We want to examine these three temptations together, Satan's three temptations. The first one, the temptation not to trust God. It is interesting, as Satan opens up his attack, it's interesting to note the way he begins with a condition. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Now, this, along with the fact that the temptation with God immediately that deals with God, immediately reminds us of his words to Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Has God really said? So we see kind of a parallel here between the temptation in the garden and the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. Satan says of Adam and Eve, has God really said that you're not to eat of any of the trees of the garden? And Eve replies, the trees of the garden we may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we may not eat it, neither may we touch it, lest we die. And Satan comes back. He says, you shall not die. The Hebrew is very emphatic here. It's dying you shall not die. Surely you will not die. You most certainly will not die. if you do this. But the Lord is holding out on you. He knows that if you partake of this food, that you will become like gods, knowing good and evil. My wife Susan, who is a professor at Calvin College and also a scholar of the English Reformation, among her other gifts, she is presently working on a series of volumes on William Tyndale, with other scholars, a collection of a scholarly collection of the writings of William Tyndale, 7 volumes of his collected works. William Tyndale is a very interesting person. He's the first to set forth a Bible translation in English, an idiomatic Bible translation. And that translation, the Tyndale translation, becomes very important later on, and large portions of it are incorporated into the King James Version that becomes established throughout the English-speaking world for a long period of time. And Tyndale has an interesting translation in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan says to Eve, when after she says, "We may not eat of the tree of the knowledge, or eat of that tree, or touch it, lest we die." Satan says this, according to William Tyndale. Here's a real idiomatic translation for you. He says, "Tush! You shall not die. Tush!" Okay, and it's conditional, that sort of thing. Has God said? But then, "Tush! You shall not die." It's conditional, and yet it's full of contempt. It drips with contempt, and Susan regrets the fact that "tush" never made it into the King James Version, so that we could enjoy that rich translation. Okay, but notice in both cases, in the garden and in the wilderness, the tempter begins by injecting doubt. Are you really God's son? Or if you were really God's son, then you could command these stones to be made into bread. Now, of course, Satan is not doubting that Jesus can turn stone into bread. That's exactly what he wants him to do, okay? He wants Jesus to demonstrate his sonship by making bread. Okay, so it's not like he has some doubts about this, even though he injects the doubts. But at first glance, it's a little hard to see why this is a problem. How this would be a temptation to wickedness or to evil. Certainly, there's nothing in itself wrong about Jesus making bread out of stone. I mean, he made wine out of water. He could make bread out of stone, right? The Bible speaks of how God gave supernatural manna to the people in the wilderness. Why not bread out of stones? Likewise, and we read in the scriptures how God provided supernatural bread to Elijah in the wilderness. If Elijah can be fed in the wilderness by ravens, if after spending days fleeing from Jezebel, he could be given bread by an angel, why can't Jesus provide food for himself in the wilderness, being very hungry, having not eaten anything for 40 days? And even Jesus ate bread obtained by miracles on other occasions, like the feeding of the 5,000. At least we think he partook. What's the difficulty of making and eating miraculous bread? Now, just raising this question, we already learned something about temptations. They are sometimes very subtle. They are sometimes very subtle. They're not always immediately obvious. But the moral issue connected with the suggestion becomes clear when we hear Jesus' response to Satan as he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Let me read that portion in context here. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In this text, as I mentioned this morning, God speaks about how he tested Israel for 40 years in the wilderness to see what was in their hearts. whether or not they had a heart of faith, that they were willing to trust the Lord in his provision. He fed them with manna, which their fathers did not know, in order that they might learn that man or human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. The point is, the Lord, in accordance with his promise to provide for them and for his people, provided the bread. And he provided it because he had promised to care for them, and they needed to trust in his word that he would provide. Now, by his answer to Satan, Jesus indicates that he has already learned what Israel failed to learn. That human beings are to trust in the Lord, particularly in his word. And that the Lord and his word are trustworthy. Now, this is a vital and important part. All sin is a violation of the word of God. All temptations are temptations against the word of God, including a temptation not to trust God. Again, compare Eve's temptation. Eve did not trust God. Satan plants in her mind the idea that God is holding out on her. She doesn't trust God's promises. She doesn't trust God's prohibitions. He thinks God is keeping her from something good, and so she partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gives it to Adam, and he takes it as well. This was a violation of God's word. And that's why Jesus answers each of Satan's attempts to tempt him with Scripture. Jesus is clearly demonstrating that he, unlike Eve, is going to hold fast to the word of God. Jesus doesn't have to worry about food. He is well aware that God is able to provide his needs, and in the parallel text, God does provide his needs to him. But notice here, Satan's first approach is to get us to not trust in God's word or trust in God's providential care. And the point here, the application here that we need to draw for ourselves from Jesus' own example, is that as those who live in the wilderness, who find themselves in the time between the times, the time of God giving us his promises, and yet they're not being fully revealed, we must not permit difficult circumstances to rob us of our trust in God, to cease to have confidence in his word and his promise of provision. Now again, we need to develop a little historical empathy here. Life in the wilderness was not easy. When you have hundreds of thousands of people, and they have there is no food or water to eat, that's a real difficulty. That's a real crisis. It's not merely in some kind of inconvenience. You're in the desert. There's no food. There's no water. That provokes real concern. What's happening? What is God going to do? If your back is to the Red Sea and you are trapped and the Egyptians are closing in, that's a real issue. That's not a minor issue. This is a real problem. Death seems imminent. Or if your first military objective in entering Canaan is to overtake a city full of huge, highly athletic soldiers, that's scary. That's frightening. And yet the Lord wanted his people in all those situations to trust him, and in all those situations he demonstrated that he was worthy of trust. And so also for us, when we are unemployed or underemployed and the bills are piling up, and we don't know how we're going to meet our needs or our obligations or care for our families, that's frightening. And we may wonder, can the Lord take care of us or not? Do I need to do something in order to take charge or control of this whole situation? When we get serious medical news that we are facing a health crisis in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones, that is frightening. That is scary. If an unbelieving spouse or family member or employer is making your life miserable, that's not an easy thing to deal with or to cope with. It's easy to doubt God's provision. It's easy to doubt that God will provide for us as he provided his people in the wilderness. But we need to lay hold of this truth that we do not live by bread alone. We are not sustained simply by natural means or natural food. We are sustained by God's provision of us. Because we are not simply natural people. We are the supernatural people of God who have been called by him to be his people, and we're called upon by him to trust him for all things. In the face of these temptations, we need to trust the Lord. We need to have confidence in his word. And the good news is that we can. Jesus shows that and demonstrates that in this first temptation. The second temptation is the temptation to gain the crown without the cross, verses 5 and 6. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here we have Satan taking Jesus to the top of a high place, a mountain, shows him a vision of all the worlds, makes a proposition to him. God has turned this all over to him, to Satan. And Satan will turn it over to Jesus if he'll just simply bow down and worship him. Now, at first glance, again, that doesn't seem to be too much of a temptation. Jesus worships Satan? Yeah, right. Yeah, sure, okay. Yeah, in your dream, Satan, that's never going to happen. So you might say, well, so that's not wasn't too hard, was it? But actually, this is a real and genuine temptation. What Satan is offering is something about which Jesus is genuinely vulnerable. This will be a temptation that will once again rack our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he comes and he pleads with the Father, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, let's go to plan B. Nonetheless, not your will, but my will. But he's sweating drops of blood, looking for an alternative. And Satan offers it. Hey, you don't have to go through all this. I'll capitulate. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. What Satan is doing is he's offering Jesus the crown without the cross. Instead of a long, bitter journey to the throne, one small step will do it, Jesus. And here again, we see a similarity between this temptation and the temptation of our first parents, Adam and Eve. There the serpent promised that, look, you can be just like God and you can know good and evil through a simple shortcut. Don't listen to what God has to say, tush, okay? Just do this, you're in. Just eat. A little shortcut. Okay. Jesus, too, is invited to take a shortcut. The temptation is real. Lord, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Of course, while the temptation is real enough, the promises are not genuine. They are based on falsehood and false worship. There is a sense in which Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There is a sense in which he exercises a certain kind of dominion in this world. But to say that it's all been given to me and I can give it to anybody I want to, no, that's not the case. And Jesus rejects this bald summons to idolatry. The Lord is only going to worship the Lord. Now again, this temptation has parallel in our own lives as individual believers. It is the appeal to take the easy way to bypass the cost discipleship. Jesus said, whoever would be his disciple must take up his cross daily and follow him. And we read that a moment ago in Luke chapter 9. After explaining to them that how he himself must suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life, he then lays upon his followers this following obligation. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Wow. This is our calling. It's to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. What does it cost to be a Christian? Well, on the one hand, it costs nothing. It's free. Salvation is full and complete. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We call out to God to save us, and he will do it. It costs us nothing. What does it cost us to be a Christian? It costs us everything. No one can be the Lord's disciple unless he's willing to surrender everything, including his own life, in the service of the Lord. There are no shortcuts to being a disciple of Jesus, although we are oftentimes tempted to such shortcuts. You're familiar with Martin Luther. You all heard of Martin Luther before, I assume. His name's crossed your mind before, okay? Martin Luther is known for his launching of the Protestant Reformation. What you may not know is what actually provoked that. What provoked the Protestant Reformation is that he published 95 theses, or statements of debate, against a teaching that was emerging in the Roman Catholic Church known as the doctrine of indulgences. The doctrine of indulgences says that you could be forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, by simply giving a donation to the building program of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Sort of a moral blank check. You know, all you got to do is write the check and you're in. Okay. What is this? It's a shortcut. And when Martin Luther heard about it, he provoked his pastoral jealousy and he forged the 95 theses in anger. And much to his surprise and everyone else's, it provoked a split with Rome in the Protestant Reformation. You may be familiar with Luther and the 95 theses. I don't know if you've ever read any of them, but let me read to you the last four. Away then, says Luther, with those prophets who say to Christ's people, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Hail, hail to those prophets who say to Christ's people, the cross, when there is no cross. Christians should be exhorted to follow Christ their head through penalties, deaths, and hells. And let them thus be more confident of entering heaven through many tribulations rather than through a false assurance of peace. My friends, we are called to be disciples. And we are called upon to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. This doesn't mean that what we do with our cross is what Jesus did with his. The crosses are not equivalent here. Jesus did what only Jesus could do, but he summons us to follow in his example and in his steps. Along those same lines, we're not to worship or to put trust in anything beyond the Lord. This temptation is a clear summons to idolatry, and we are called upon to reject idols of every kind. Satan tries to persuade us that there's only certain ways that we can have real and genuine joy in this life, that we need a certain amount of money, a certain amount of success, a new home. We need to relieve our pain by the use of drugs or alcohol. We need to indulge ourselves with unbiblical and unwarranted sexual pleasure. Satan tries to persuade us that we're not going to know true happiness unless we do these things, unless we long and covet after these things which the Lord has not given to us. This pulls at us. Let's admit it. These, you know, we want more money. We want more success. We want more romance. We want more love. But it's an illusion. Satan cannot deliver on what he promises through these wicked means. And he has no intention of doing so, even if he could. We think Satan's our friend trying to encourage us to the better life. In fact, he despises us and he will do everything in his power to destroy us. My friends, only God can deliver on his promises. See temptation one. We are to trust in the Lord and in his word. We are not to sell ourselves or our souls to the devil or to anything else, but we are to be loyal to him. The third temptation is the temptation to put God to the test, verses 9 through 12. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now in this temptation, Jesus apparently, by some supernatural means, we don't know how all this works, is carried to the temple. A high point, it may be a reference to the royal porch on the south wall of Herod's temple. It might be the east wall where the drop was 600 feet, but it's high. Okay, it's up there. The conditional clause is the same one that we've seen in the earlier temptation. If you are the Son of God, do this. As a true son, Jesus has demonstrated already his trust in the Father, and particularly his trust in the Father's word. But now Satan seeks to twist both of these to his own ends. The commentator Lenski says this, paraphrasing Satan's thought, "If Jesus is such a trustful Son of God, let him demonstrate that fact by something that's a little more decisive than continuing patiently in hunger. The heroic and dramatic way for Jesus to prove his trust is to test God and his word to the limit. Let Jesus throw himself down for the temple and prove the promise that God has given in Psalm 91, since Jesus is so keen on God's word and living in accordance with it. Now again, by casual examination, it's hard to see what the problem is here. Satan's quotation of Psalm 91 is essentially correct. It is indeed a promise that God has given, that he would watch over and care for those who belong to his. But the temptation is unveiled for what it is by the response of Jesus in verse 12. Jesus answered, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this response of Jesus rests on the incident recorded in Exodus 17 that I read for you a moment ago, but also quoted and appealed to in Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." What's this going on here in Exodus 17? Well, in Exodus 17, the people were without food and water. They entered the wilderness of Zin. Again, the whole assembly of Israel, there's no water. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people here, and there's nothing to drink. They're in the desert. And so they begin to quarrel with Moses. They accuse Moses and God, don't miss that, of murder. "Why have you brought us out here into the desert in order to die in the wilderness?" Moses cries out, "I don't know what to do. They're ready to stone me." And the Lord tells him what to do. He says, "Assemble some of the elders. We're going to have a solemn assembly here. And take in your hand the rod of judgment with which you struck the Nile and go before the rock there at Horeb." Now, This rod meant great big business. When Moses had waved it around before, big things had happened, like the Red Sea dividing and other things taking place. So the people were certainly attentive. And what is he doing? God is calling a solemn assembly to try this accusation. What is the accusation? That Moses and God have conspired to murder the Israelites. Who is the guilty party? It's the Israelites. They are the ones who are not trusting in God and trusting in his provision. He's provided for them already several times food in the wilderness. He has delivered them from the Egyptians. He has shown himself again and again to be trustworthy. So who is guilty? The people are. And what does God do? He says, I will go before you and stand on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock in order that water may flow. God takes the judgment that his people deserved in order that provision might be made for them in the wilderness. And if you think that that's a strange or unusual sort of interpretation, it's confirmed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are reminded that the people all were baptized in Moses and the cloud and the sea, that they all ate the same spiritual food and ate the strength, the same spiritual drink, because they drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nonetheless, this becomes Massah and Meribah, the time of testing and quarreling. And it becomes a byword in the Old Testament. Don't do this. Don't harden your hearts like you did at Massah and Meribah. This is quoted in the Psalms. It's quoted again in Hebrews that we read this morning. Okay. This was their sin. What did the people do? They wanted a demonstration. Is the Lord among us or not? They said, in essence, if God does not do what we want right at this moment, then his promises amount to nothing. And this was their sin in putting the Lord to the test. The devil wants Jesus to go one step further. Jesus is in no danger, but he wants himself to put himself in danger in order to test God's promises. Jesus refuses. God's promises are not given for our amusement. God does not perform miracles on demand. It may look heroic to put the God to the test in this way, or to force him to give us some kind of sign or fulfill one of our whims. But it is serious sin to test the Lord in this way. As Jesus puts it, an evil generation seeks for a sign. And we should, as the people of God, take that to heart. Have you ever been tempted to bargain with God? Lord, if you just, get me through this difficulty, I will serve you. You know, you've heard of foxhole Christianity. Lord, just let me live, and I will devote the rest of my life to you. This is putting the Lord to the test. Jehovah Jireh, the promise that the Lord will provide, spoken of Abraham on the mount where he was to sacrifice Isaac. Jehovah Jireh has become Jehovah Genie. Our wish is God's command. Our wish is God's command. It's wrong. It's wrong. We need to be careful about this. We need to not put the Lord to the test. Struggling in your life, don't know what you want the Lord to do, what the Lord wants you to do. Tempted to set out a fleece. Lord, if you really want me to do this, then let this happen. Are we tempted to do that? Absolutely, we're tempted to do that. Do we want concrete guidance from the Lord? Sure. But it's putting the Lord to the test. Certain healing ministries, which speak about the possibility of simply healing on demand, just invoking the name of Jesus and someone will be healed. There's the appearance of strong spirituality. And God does heal, and he oftentimes heals in response to the prayers of his people. But he does not heal on demand. And we should not ask that of him. We should never put the Lord to the test in that way. We need to be very careful here. Satan cannot cause us to give up our trust in ordinary things of life He will inflame our trust to demand the extraordinary. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. We are to trust the Lord. We are not to put the Lord to the test unless he invites us to do so. And a couple of times he does. In the book of Malachi, when the people are suffering terribly for the fact that they have ignored the Lord and they've ignored their obligations to bring the tithe into the storehouse, the Lord says, test me in this. Bring in the full storehouse and see if I don't pour out blessing beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. When the Lord invites us to test him, test away, okay? But we are not to create our own tests. That brings us then to our hope in temptation, Jesus' temptation and ours. In looking at the details of Jesus' temptation, we gain a lot of insight into the schemes of the devil and the nature of trials in our own life. This is not surprising. We are told that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, and so that means we are also tempted like he was. But it would be terribly wrong for me to give you the impression the most important thing that we can gain from this passage is a series of do's and don'ts on what we are to observe in the time of trial. There is principles here, and I hope that what I've shared with you gives you some encouragement and some instruction. But there's also in this text a note of victory that must not be missed, and if we lose sight of it, we will fail to see the true value of the temptations of Jesus. I touched upon this morning, but I also want to conclude with similar thoughts. Jesus is not simply our exemplar, our example, as he faces temptation. He is our victor. He is our deliverer. And the significance of Jesus' obedience is this. A lot of people view the Bible as a collection of moral stories telling us about various peoples, how they succumbed to or overcame temptation or difficulty. But strictly speaking, there are really only two temptation stories in the Bible. There's the temptation of Adam and Eve, and there's the temptation of Jesus. From the first, the temptation of Adam and Eve flows untold defeat and misery. From the second, the temptation of Jesus, there is untold victory and blessing. You see, the Bible views the coming of Christ as the beginning of a new people of God and a new humanity. That there are those who are in Adam, and that's our natural state, but there are those who are in Christ, and that's our redeemed state. With the beginning of this new humanity, of the second Adam, there is new life and there is new hope. And what is true of Jesus' ministry generally is specifically true of his temptations. Christ experienced victory where the first Adam experienced defeat. The whole world has grown in hopelessness under the curse of the first temptation. But now there is a new beginning. The second Adam is tempted, but he stands firm. He holds fast to the word of God. He provides victory for himself and his people. He is the true seed of the woman who has come to bruise and crush the head of the serpent. And given these two humanities, everything rests on where we stand in regards to them. My friends, you and I are either in Adam or in Christ. We are either children of life or children of death. We are either natural people or we are supernatural people through the Spirit of God. What will happen when the day of temptation comes? You will face that temptation either in Adam or in Christ. And if you face it in Adam, you will fail. Sin already has dominion over you. Why? Because all those in Adam will die. You are a child of the flesh, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are in Christ, there is victory, for you are united to Christ's victory. You have overcome the evil one through the one who has overcome the evil one. Jesus has already obtained victory on our behalf. And this brings great encouragement, the encouragement of Jesus' obedience. You might say, look, wait a minute, Mr. Felch, I don't always feel victorious. And sometimes I'm not victorious at all. Sometimes I fail and sin miserably. Where does that put me? Is there no hope for me? Am I not in Christ since I fail so miserably? My friends, if that's your concern, the fact that you are so concerned about wanting to do what is pleasing to the Lord is testimony to the fact that you belong to the Lord. Because if you didn't belong to the Lord, you wouldn't care. Okay. Therefore, Jesus has already won the victory, and that victory is yours. Keep striving, but remember, your victory is in Him and not in yourself. But you can also be encouraged that there's hope in the face of temptation. Therefore, Hebrews 4, we read this morning, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That is an amazing declaration, and as I mentioned earlier this evening, it was not a straw match. Jesus really faced these temptations. He did so in his human nature, and he experienced the full force and brunt of them in a way that you and I can barely comprehend. Let me illustrate that, and then I'll close with that illustration. This may not come as a great surprise to you, but I'm not very athletic. As you gaze upon my beauty, you may easily come to a similar judgment. What I must confess is that this is not something that's developed as I've gotten older, but it's always been true. I was never very athletic. Okay. The dearth of my existence in junior high school was touch football and physical education. I tried my best, okay? You know, I'm the guy who's picked last for the team or whatever, so whatever poor team chose me, I did my best. And it was touch football, so, you know, but in touch football, you still got to block and you still got to do all that stuff. It's still very physical. And you had to hold the line. Well, I tried. But I never felt or experienced the full brunt of the offensive line, okay? Why? If I had, well, I probably wouldn't be alive here today to be able to tell you about this because I would have just been run over. If I had said, I'm going to stand my ground, and that offensive line goes over, whomp, there I'd be, all sprawled out on the ground, ceasing to breathe, okay? The end result is, I mean, I didn't just capitulate. I just didn't, they came up to me and touched me and I fell over. It wasn't that grim, but not too far from that, okay? But the result is I never experienced the full brunt of the offensive line. I gave in. Same is true of temptation. I've never experienced the full brunt of temptation because I tend to succumb to it. You've heard the saying, opportunity knocks, but temptation kicks the door in, okay? I never give in to anything except temptation. I mean, these are not happy proverbs, but unfortunately, they're characteristic of the fact that I don't know how to hold the line. And as a result, I've never fully experienced the reality of temptation. But you know who did? Jesus did. And he experienced the full force of temptation in a way that I cannot even begin to comprehend. But because he experienced it, and because he held on, and he experienced its full force, we know that Jesus understands exactly what we're going through when we're facing the realities of temptation. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? It says, he understands, and therefore he's able to provide grace and help in time of need. We can face temptation in Christ. We can face the temptation to not trust God's provision and not trust God's word. We can address the issue of worry that so oftentimes consumes us because we don't trust God. We can face that. We can face the temptation to not take up our cross and follow him. We can become true and genuine disciples of Jesus, willing to put our life on the line in service to him. We can face the temptation not to grumble, not to put the Lord to the test, not to make demands of God, which we have no right to make. Jesus understands, you see. He has walked the path. He has provided the victory through his death and through his life. And that's why we can be grateful and thank God for the active obedience of Jesus, because there's no hope without it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your Son. We oftentimes speak so much of what Jesus has done for us, and yet we don't seriously consider all that he went through in order that we might have life through him. We are grateful for his willingness to suffer on the cross. We are also grateful for his willingness to suffer in the face of temptation and pressures to not follow you, to not obey your word, and in the way that he held fast without wavering. We pray that as we reflect upon these things and all that he's done, that you would make us grateful. But we pray also that you would motivate us to also fight against evil, to not let sin reign in our lives, because we are not under law, but we are under grace. And we have supernatural means through Jesus to be able to address these things. Help us not to make peace with our sin. Help us instead to constantly fight, even though we fail oftentimes, to constantly resist and to look for you, to forgiveness when we fail, and grace to continue. Again, I don't know this congregation well. I don't know what particular individuals here this evening may be struggling with. But I'd ask that you might use your word in a way to touch them, to grant them encouragement that there is hope in Jesus, that there is victory in him, and that we can face this difficult time, the time between the times, through the grace that you have given to him and the spirit that you have provided through him for us to do so. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.